In May of 2009, my wife and I both graduated from college, okay? And after we graduated, we had been dating for, well, we'd gotten engaged the year before. We'd been dating for a couple years before that. And we graduated, timed it perfectly, and then 2 weeks later, in June, well, actually a month later in June, we got married. And then after we got married, right, actually we got married just down the street from here, here in Blue Springs. And after we got married, we packed up what little we had, and we moved to Illinois, a town called Champaign, Illinois, where the Fighting Illini were at. And we got our own apartment, and we started a life together, and we were young, we were in love, and we were green, right? We were just like, let's go do this, right? We moved away from family. The closest family was six hours away, and we were in a new city with new people. We didn't have any friends there. We didn't know anybody specifically. I had just been hired to be a youth pastor at this church in Illinois, right? But we moved there, and we started from scratch. And while we were there, we got to know the church a little bit, and we started to develop a relationship with a family in the church. Their names were the Joneses. And as we developed that relationship, they were actually about 10 years ahead of us, okay? So they had a business that they were running, and the mother was homeschooling, and they had three kids. We were just starting out, so they were ahead of us in the game, but we got to know them. They befriended us. We started spending time with them. They would invite us over to their house, and we just started to develop a relationship with them. We started to do Bible studies, and they would invite us over and kind of take care of us for events and holidays and stuff like that. They recognized that we were on our own, essentially, and we didn't really have a support system. We didn't have family, and they just invited us into theirs. And as we got to know them over the next couple years, we spent more time with them. We babysat their kids. It was nice to have an older, wiser couple that we could spend time with and we could bounce ideas off of, we could talk to. They gave us advice. And even when we had our first kid, Carter, who's over there, they stepped up and they kind of became like grandparents for us, right? It would be hard to have an infant and a baby when you're doing some ministry stuff. And so they kindly offered, like, they would take the kid while we went and did youth group and did different various things. And they just lifted up our arms over those next few years. The husband, David, was the kind of guy that you could call at any moment, and at a drop of a hat, he would jump and come help you, right? When we bought our first house, they helped us through that whole process. And then when I had problems, you know, new homeowner, didn't know how to fix stuff, he came over and would help me fix stuff and walk me through all of that. Isn't it nice to have somebody like that, that comes along? You know, you hope to have maybe a family member, a dad, or somebody like that, but when you're 6-7 hours away, right, from your family, it just doesn't happen like that all the time. You know, they helped us figure out every step of our life. They kind of walked with us, and we loved this family. I believe they were sent by God really to play a crucial role in our lives at that particular point. I want you to think about this. How do you know that somebody loves you, right? Well, I really believe, like, if somebody really loves you and they're close family or friend, you know that they love you not just by the words that they say, but how they lift up your arms. They put action to those words, right? And I remember vividly, we were only there for about 4 years, and great relationship with them throughout that whole time. We moved away. We went to Toledo, Ohio, and started at a new ministry out there, but we couldn't sell our house before we left. So there were about 3 to 4 months that our house was still on the market, and we were 7 hours away, okay? And so guess what? David stepped up, and he, like, helped take care of the house. And I remember we finally sold the house. I came back to Champaign, Illinois, and I realized that there was a broken window in the crawl space, and I remember this vividly. I finally got back to the house to make sure it was all ready to go before we go close on it. And David Jones is down in the crawl space, crawling around in the mud, fixing that window for me, right? And I think back at that, and I'm like, that's true love, right? Like, he didn't have to do that. We were actually gone, right? We had left. We had moved away. In a sense, you might think, like, we abandoned them, in a sense, close relationships. We know that's not how it was. But, like, you might get some of those feelings. Like, well, they're gone now. Why do I, you know, need to do this? They had genuine love for us, and they backed it up. And when I think about that, how do you know that somebody truly loves you and cares for you? Well, they're on the ground. They're in the crawl space. They're in the mud with you. They're helping and serving you. They back it up with what they do, right? As you think about John 14, I want you to think about the idea of how did we know that Jesus loved his disciples? How did we know that Jesus loved the world? In John 14, we're in the middle of the upper room discourse during the final Passover meal before Jesus would go to the cross. At this point, the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years, walking with him, learning from him, growing in love towards one another. But now Jesus, after all that has taken place over these last few years, he's saying that the time has come for him to depart. Time for him to leave after spending 3 years with these people. And if you think about the disciples at that point, what do you think they were thinking? We just gave 3 years of our life to this guy. What? You're leaving us now? Jesus, the God who came in flesh to dwell with mankind, his time has now come for him to depart from this world and go to God the Father. If you look back at John 13, look at verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to an end. During supper," okay, "when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him." We know this story, right? Jesus, God of the universe, the one who came to dwell with us, is now washing the disciples' feet, something that is a menial task, right? All the dust and dirt, because they oftentimes would wear sandals, all the dust and the dirt from the day, right? As they walk into supper, you're cleaning that nastiness, right? He comes and he serves. He begins to wipe their feet. He begins to serve them. He begins to sacrifice for them. And after washing these feet, his spirit is troubled within him. His spirit is troubled within him. You remember Peter, right? Peter said, "You can't wash my feet," right? And then, Jesus, what does Jesus say? "Well, you can't have any part of me if I can't wash your feet," right? And he's like, "Well, wash all of me," right? Right, that was Peter. And then right after that, he is troubled in his spirit. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 13, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then the disciples are like, who, right? And he says, the one that I dip my bread in and hand it to. And it ended up being Judas Iscariot, right? He then tells the disciples after that, Judas Iscariot recognizes that, and it tells us in the scripture that Satan possesses him at that point, and then he leaves. So you see, Jesus' heart is troubled. He's starting to communicate some things. One of them is going to betray him. And then he says, now is the time I am going to be leaving you. I'm going to be leaving you. It's my time to go. Then look at verse 36. And what does Simon Peter say? Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answers him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter says to him, Lord, why can't I follow you, right? I want to go. I will lay down my life for you, right? He's ever the outgoing extremist, right? Right? If I can't be a part of you if I don't wash my feet, right? Wash all of me, right? Extremist, right? You can't go with me? Well, I can. I can handle it. It doesn't matter how dangerous it is. I'll give up my life for you. Make it happen, right? And what does Jesus say? He steps back and I kind of envision this. Like, Jesus kind of chuckles, right? And he's like, you're going to give your life for me? You don't know what I know. You're going to actually deny me 3 times before the night is out. So you imagine you're up in that upper room and all of this stuff is kind of coming down. The disciples are realizing that the guy they've been with for 3 years is taking off, right? One of them is going to betray him and he's out of the picture now. He's gone to go do what he's going to do. Jesus is telling Peter, right, you're going to deny me 3 times, right? And the disciples are probably visibly upset, visibly frustrated, so much so that what do we see in verse 1? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Jesus recognizes what has just happened. I mean, he's God. He knows all, right? But he's seeing it play out. He's recognizing the emotions that are coming out. He's seeing into their hearts as well. And he's like, don't be scared. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. Believe in God. Believe in God. Why does he say believe in God? I think the idea here, he recognizes they're struggling, but he's referencing to them not just, hey, intellectually, I need you to believe, but he's actually using a command here that is drawing upon who he is. He's like, I've been with you for 3 years. Right? Do you not know who I am yet? Okay? So when he says believe in God, who is he saying to believe in? Believe in me. And he's commanding them to trust. Trust me, guys. Don't be worried. Don't be fearful. Don't be anxious. Even though I'm going away, even one of you is going to betray me and another of you is going to deny me, right? And you don't know exactly what's going to take place. Trust me. Trust me. You should trust me after these last 3 years. If I'm leaving, you should know by now that I have a plan and I have a purpose. And I'm not going to leave you in the dust. And he goes on and he says next, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So immediately after saying, I'm leaving, and then he says, don't be troubled, right? He backs it up with this. Where I'm going to prepare a place for you, okay? He tells them exactly where he's going, okay? He's going to God's house. I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to God the Father, and I'm going to start preparing a place for you. And he starts to describe this place, right? And he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, I don't want you to get caught up on the many rooms, okay? He's using an analogy here, right? If we think of God's dwelling place as a house, okay, then I want you to think of it as having many rooms, right? Essentially, he's saying, I'm going to the dwelling place of God, and the dwelling place of God has plenty of room for you, right? I'm not going just for me. This isn't just for God. Guess what? We're going to prepare it so that you can come. We're not even just going to prepare the place. I believe he's speaking to of all the process that needs to take place for him to prepare the way for us to get there. So he's preparing this place. I'm going now to prepare the space. I'm going to pave the way so that you can come and live with me. I want us to stop for just a second, and I want us to meditate a little bit on that thought. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, if we are his children, God wants us to dwell with him in his home as part of his family, right? As children of God, we've been adopted into his family, and we get all of the rights and privileges. We have a restored relationship. We are bought by God so that he can lavish on us such a great inheritance. And part of that inheritance is to dwell with him forever in his home. Right? Are you excited about that? What's that going to be like? What is that going to be like? Bible tells us that it's going to be a massive, perfectly shaped city. It says the city lies four square, its length and its width and its height are equal. Some describe it as a perfect cube. 1,380 miles in length, width, and height. It's also going to be brilliant and radiant in appearance. It's a city that shines with God's glory. Revelation 21:11 says its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. The overall effect is something that is dazzling clarity and brilliance. I don't think we can even imagine, right, what this is going to be like. The walls, okay? Are you with me? If it's true, right? I believe it is, right? And if it's literally 1,400 miles, a cube that's 1,400 miles, the walls are made completely of jasper, okay? I don't even know if I've seen jasper, but it sounds amazing, right? Sounds amazing. It's a precious, luminous stone. Luminous, right? Revelation 21:8, he built its walls of jasper. Talking about preparation here, right? He built its walls of jasper. Clear or translucent, not cloudy, adding to the city's glowing appearance. It says it has 12 gates made of pearl. Now, if you think these walls are 1,400 miles, how big do you think the gates are? I mean, because usually gates are in proportion to the walls, right? Yeah? One giant pearl per door, right? You imagine that opening up? I mean, you see all the cutesy cartoons, these little golden, you know, golden wire gates, you know, that you might see at somebody's, you know, rich estate or whatever, right? No. Giant pearls that open up or lift up, or we get to walk right through. I don't know. That's going to be awesome and amazing. Streets that are pure, transparent gold. The street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass, all right? Clearer than anything that we've ever seen here on earth. Foundations that are decorated with precious stones. Revelation 21 says the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, crystallite, beryl, topaz. The list could go on. But also, you think of this city is luminous and glowing, right? It's described for us in Revelation as well that there's no sun, moon, or night. It says the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The lamp is the Lamb. Who's that? Jesus Christ, right? It also is going to have a river of living water. The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 22:1. I've always thought of that, right? Crystal clear river. And you can't die, right? So I've always thought, like, man, let's go diving in that. You can be in there as long as you want. You know, maybe you got flippers. I don't know. It's just like, I'm just like, this would be amazing. The tree of life will be there as well. On either side of the river, the tree of life. Just think of this for a second. On either side of the river is the tree of life. How's that work? Right? The closest thing I can imagine is like Lord of the Rings kind of thing, where it's like this giant, massive roots that go over the river, and then this tree just, and you can go, yeah, like Sequoia, yeah, it's like, wow. But also, we were just talking about it, my kids and I, not too long ago, 12 kinds of fruit in each season. We've never seen anything like this in our lives before. But most importantly, God's throne is at the center. The visual center is not a palace, but a throne. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Revelation 22:3. And from this throne flows light and life and authority and peace. Heaven is filled with God's light as well. There's no need, as we said, for sun and moon because God himself is the light. Evil is fully and finally removed. Are you with me? Remember, we've talked about it in Colossians. We've talked about it in John chapter 1, right? In him is light. All right, and the darkness has not overcome the light. So heaven, guess what? Darkness is not there because we even know from Scripture, right, we can't be with God because of the darkness that is within us. And so Jesus actually comes and takes care of our darkness so that we can actually go to him in pure and righteous light. And so we add to the light, and he is the beautiful, glorious light that fills it all. Can you imagine being with him? No more death, pain, or sorrow. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Revelation 21:4. I think this is important. Heaven is not numbness or forgetfulness. It's healed joy. Where sorrow is fully undone. I don't think he wipes our minds. I believe we see just the purpose and plan, what it has all been leading to in him. We have perfect peace and security. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, right? What does that mean, its gates will never be shut? What does that tell you? Why do we shut our gates at home? Why do we lock the doors, right? No need for that. No need for that. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. Revelation 21:27. And even more importantly, is that we find eternal life with unbroken fellowship in heaven. We have broken fellowship here. Sin breaks fellowship with God all the time, even as Christians, right? But Revelation tells us, the river of water of life flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Everything broken by sin is restored. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And there's lots of room. Lots of room. Guess what? I want you to come live with me. That's why he goes on and he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Look at verse 3. I will come again and will take you to myself. Jesus makes it clear. I'm leaving for a purpose. I'm not done. And I'm not done here. And I'm not done with you. I'm not just disappearing forever, never to see you again. But I go right now to prepare a place for you, to set the table for you to come and to live with me forever. I'm going to come back for you. Just for a time. And he says, why does he do it? Why does he go away? See, he has to go away for this purpose. This purpose, look what it says. That where I am, verse 3, that where I am, you may be also. He says it again. I want you to dwell with me. I want you to dwell with me. This has been God's plan from the very beginning, right? From the very beginning, we go back to Genesis. God created us in his image for perfect relationship to dwell with him forever. That's what he wanted. He wanted you to live in perfect relationship with him. You could be with him forever, right? He didn't want sin to be a part of that picture. He wanted you to choose to love him, but he didn't want you to choose sin. But we did. And so, since sin has come in and messed everything up, Jesus has come dwelling here on earth, God in human flesh, so that he can take care of the sin problem, to restore a relationship and ability to get back to Eden. And I would claim that heaven that we just described is going to be better than even Eden was, right? It's going to be better. It's going to be what God truly wants, to dwell with God forever in perfect relationship. And this is why Jesus says to the disciples, don't be worried. Don't be afraid. I'm going away to prepare a place for you so that you can come dwell with me forever. I will come back to you because I want to take you to come live with me. Do you believe that? Is there joy in that? I kind of want to pause for a second and just say something that is it so often that when we look at Christmas, right, and we look at that special holiday, and often it gets covered up and depressed by something bad that has happened around that time? Sometimes we stop and we think, oh, I can't really have a really great Christmas this year because this person's gone, right? See, what Jesus is saying to the disciples, I'm going to be gone for a little while. He's like, but don't let that make you anxious. Don't let that make you fearful. Don't let that dampen what I'm doing. What am I doing? I'm going to prepare a place so that you can dwell with me forever. That should bring you joy. That should bring you hope. That should bring you excitement. And so no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter the, it may be difficult and there may be fear and there may be anxiousness and worry, but all of that can be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we can recognize that he's coming back and he's going to take us with him to dwell with him forever. Right? But not only that, we know the deeper truth, right, that the Holy Spirit has come, right, and we have God dwelling with us even now. So we do have hope. Physically, he's going to come and get us at some point still in the future, but he's here with us now, dwelling with us. I mean, I want you to think about this. I'm sure it was so amazing to live and walk with Jesus, who was the image of the invisible God. It had to have a profound effect on the disciples. I mean, I want you to think in our own human terms for a little bit. If you think of somebody that's a really influential person in the world and history that you would love to spend a day with, right? I want you to think about that for a second. Maybe it's, you're into history, you're like, I'd love to spend a day with George Washington, maybe Einstein, maybe Charles Spurgeon or Abraham Lincoln, maybe Billy Graham or Mother Teresa, Thomas Edison, Winston Churchill, George Mueller. Can you imagine spending a day with some of those people? Right? Even if you think of today, just spending time, I mean, regardless of what you think of these people, to spend a day with Elon Musk and find out what makes him tick, or Donald Trump, or Warren Buffett, or Franklin Graham, or, you know, teens might want to go hang out with Forrest Frank, or hanging out with John Piper for a day, right? I want you to think about that. Just hanging out with those people, would that have an effect on you? I mean, I think it would. I think it would. Now, my illustration really stinks, but I want you to make that connection. The disciples spent 3 years with God. Can you imagine the profound effect that had on them? Then think he says, I'm going away. Whoa. Whoa. That had to weigh heavy on them. And what does Jesus do? He recognizes the weight that is on them, and he points their eyes back to who he is, points them back to what he has done and what he's going to do. He says, trust me. Don't worry. I have a plan. I won't forget you, but I have to finish something before we can be together again. Then he goes on and he says, if you look at the next verse, verse 4, you know the way to where I am going. Jesus says, I'm going away. I've got some work to do, but you know where I'm going, okay? Not gone forever. I've prepared and want to show you the way. I have shown you the way and how to get there. And what does Thomas do? Remember Doubting Thomas? He wasn't labeled Doubting Thomas yet at this point, right? But he jumps in and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know how to get there? I mean, that's logical, right? I don't know where you're going. So how can I know how to get there? Right? That makes sense. But again, it's indicative of what was going on with the disciples throughout this whole time. To some extent, Jesus was making some of this a mystery still, but they had also spent 3 years with him, of him teaching and pointing to who he is and what he was planning to do, and yet they still didn't get it, right? We get it because we have scripture and it's all laid out for us. We probably would have been just as thick, right? But they still don't understand it. They haven't fully trusted it, and Jesus kind of points that out. He goes on and he says, okay, if that's true, you don't know the way, but let me just remind you, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. He says, you don't know the way? Guess what? I am the way. The only way to get there. I am the way. What's he saying? Well, it's the second time that he's mentioned where he's going. He's going to his Father. I'm going to my Father. I'm going to the house of God. I'm going to God the Father to finish preparing for your arrival. And then he says the best way to get there, the only way to get there, more specific, the only door, the only pathway is through Jesus Christ, through me, the Son of God. The only way to get to God is through God, okay? The visible representation of God the Father, he wants to make it clear. Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's the only way to get there. You know the way because you know me. I am the way. Some believe in our world today that the gods will get them there. Even at that time, right? The gods were very prevalent. And they would give worship at the altar of multiple gods, right? That was going to get them. Some believed their good works were going to get them there. Some believe that there's nothing to actually get to, right? Some believe that everyone gets there. Some believe that Jesus plus something else gets them there. And whatever you've heard or whatever you currently believe, Jesus leaves no room for flexibility on this. Okay? He gives no flexibility. He gives no nuance. He says, I am the only way. You must go through Jesus if you ever want to dwell with God. Otherwise, there's a giant chasm and you can never make it. Only God can take you to God. Only the God of the universe can cross the chasm from our visible earth to this beautiful heaven. Only Jesus can do it. And then he says, do you believe and trust me on this? Remember, he said that at the beginning? Trust me. I'm the only way. He says, I am the only truth as well. Trust me. I am the only truth. What's he saying? It goes back to John chapter 1. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Okay? That means he, as it's described in John chapter 1, he's eternal and pre-existent. Jesus was eternal and pre-existent. In the beginning was the Word. He was distinct in person and relationship. The Word was with God. Remember this? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. He was full deity. The Word was God. So the truth that was being spoken is God himself. God equals the truth. He is creator. All things were made through him by his what? Word. He gives life. In him was life, and life was the light of men. In him was light, and this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's what he meant when he says, I am the truth. You can't believe anyone else. You can only believe me because I'm God. So if somebody's saying there's something else, they're wrong. If you need to trust in anything, it's me. I'm the only truth. The world today believes in all sorts of things. They may even say, it's just my truth, right? Who's the worst person to believe on the world? You, because you deceive yourself all the time. Our hearts are desperately wicked. So you have to put your faith and trust in something that really means something, and that's God himself. He says, believe in me. Then he says, I am the only life. Everyone is looking for the meaning of life in this world. Do you believe that? You see it. People ask, what is my purpose? Why are we here? How do we live forever? What is life all about? I mean, people are making money off of this, right? What's my purpose, right? Just get on TikTok or Instagram Reels and everybody's like, you just need to figure out your purpose and do that thing and you'll make tons of money, right? What is your, do all of these things, right? No, what is our purpose? We're here for God. He's the one that has given us life. He's the one that breathes life into us. And he says, I am the life. No one else gave you life, only Jesus. I am the one that gave life to all creation. That's why you can trust me. I breathe life into you. Therefore, I'm the only one that can make you live forever. I am the only one that will allow you to get to heaven and live with God forever in perfect relationship. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Finally, he goes on. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He says, if you know Jesus, you know God. This should back up my statements. If you recognize me as God, then you'll understand that I'm telling the truth. You can trust me. We even see this. Philip questions it at the end here, verse 8, doesn't he? Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus is like, dude, I've been with you so long, right? And you still don't know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And now you say, show me the Father? I have. Right? I have. I am the visible representation of God the Father. He's declaring a powerful doctrine. Right? He's saying, I and my Father are one. He is in heaven, yes, and he's commanded me to come down here. We are in separate roles, but guess what? We're also one. You see me, you see the Father. If I declare that I am the way, the truth, and the life, you know that those words are coming from God the Father, right? If you need any evidence, right, it's the fact that I'm speaking it. If I say it, guess what? It's gonna come true because I am God. Don't you get it? And it was hard for them to get it and to grasp it. And he says at the end, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then he says something even, or else believe it at least on account of the works themselves. You spent 3 years with me. You've seen me do miraculous things that only God can do. If you're doubting me enough, you don't recognize me as the Father, at least look at the things that you have seen. That should testify as well. What's the point of all of this? What is the point? He wants us to dwell with him forever. He wants us to dwell with him forever. And I think this is the most powerful truth, right? He wants us to dwell with him forever, so much so that he gives himself for us and to us. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Not just because he was born, but because what that pointed to. He was born so that he could die and rise again, so that he could satisfy your sin problem that was separating you from God, so that you could come and live with him forever in perfect relationship. We can't because of our sin. Those habits that you do at home, those keep you from having a relationship with God. Right? The lies that we tell, that keeps us from having a relationship with God. That stinking habit that you can't kick, that keeps us from having a relationship with God. We could go through a list of things that laid out. The law was given, 633 laws, right, that the Israelites had to keep in order to meet God's standard of perfection. And guess what? We've screwed up all of them and more. I want you to take a serious look at your life. None of us can say that we're perfect. None of us can say that we've got it figured out. Even as believers, we're screwed up, aren't we? We're messed up. Jesus, though, came as a baby, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, took our sin upon him, satisfied God's wrath, God the Father, and took care of that sin debt, cast it away, rose again, and says, hey, guess what? If you want to believe in me and trust in me, I will give you my perfect life because I took your sinful one. And you can live with God forever. And Jesus here, right before he goes to do that work, says, my whole purpose in coming, because I love you. I love you so much that I'm going to back it up. Remember our story at the beginning? How do we know that somebody loves us? They back it up, right? How does Jesus back it up? God himself dies. He dies for us and rises again, offers himself up to us, and then gives us a pathway, the only way, a direct line to God the Father to dwell with him forever. Could we ask for anything more? Jesus loves you. We could sing the song, Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? It's true. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Romans 5:8, but God showed his great love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I want to tell you this morning, if you have not seen the love of Jesus Christ, if you're struggling to see like the disciples were struggling to see, this is your moment. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and to see that Jesus loves you, he died for you, and he wants you to dwell with him forever. If you've never put your faith and trust in him, today is the day. Do it. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to share the hope. But also, if you say, I know the way, the truth, and the life. I've put my faith and trust in him, and I know I'm going to dwell with God forever. Let me just remind you of this fact. Paul in Colossians, as we've gone through the last few months, says that Christ is what? Christ is in you. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, you have Jesus Christ dwelling in you even now. But yet, at Christmas time and throughout the year, do we live like he's dwelling with us? We don't always, do we? And I'm not asking you for perfection, but I am asking you to recognize that God is with us right now. Any sin that you have in your life, you can defeat it. Any struggle you have with how you look at people and compassion and the love that you show to the people around you, God can overcome that. Right? The broken relationships that we have in our life, God can solve those. He can do it because he dwells within you. Anything that you think, I can't, guess what? God can. Because he dwells within you. You have the God of the universe indwelling you, this one that we just described, and he will empower you and change you and help you to do it. We have to first let God change us. If we're going to ever grow as a church, if we're ever going to impact Blue Springs or the world around us, God has to dwell in us. We have to know that he does because we put our faith and trust in him, and we have to let him influence our life as he dwells within us. We have to submit to him. We have to trust him. We have to sacrifice ourselves for him as well. That's what he says. Take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me.